Okay, well, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're entering a new phase of the book of Romans. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time discussing where we're going in the next section here, which really continues on through the end of chapter 8. This is perhaps a little bit different than how I've had it set up here. And mostly because of how Paul unfolds his argument and how he relates sanctification and preservation. Make sure I get that word right. Preservation. How he relates those to justification. And so that's what I want to show you here tonight. What we have seen recently in this discussion of justification is first Paul asserts justification by faith. And we see that, we call that the heart of the book. That's in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But then in chapter 4, the first 17 verses in particular, he sets out to demonstrate, to defend the assertion that he made back in chapter 3. And then, of course, he closes with an emphasis on the nature of justifying faith. And that's what we looked at Sunday night. But then, as you get into the remainder of this, again, we're extending from chapter 3, verse 21 through 8:39, we now have, you know, accompaniments of justification. We don't want to look at these as things that aren't related to justification. Rather, they accompany justification. They flow out of justification. If you have justification, you have the rest of these as well, okay? And the first one he touches on is reconciliation. That's what we see in verses 1 through 11. And then he has his first of his two sidebars. And these are related to his discussion, but they're not the main of it. Okay, they're kind of, again, sidebars, explanatory notes, if you will. Explaining this first sidebar, how can one man reconcile all? That's obviously related to reconciliation. Okay. The second sidebar is sanctification is not perfection. Okay. They're slight digressions. They're slight diversions, but they're still related to the main. But again, we have reconciliation. That's the first accompaniment that he deals with. And then he deals with sanctification. It's what it is by. It's by union with Christ. And then what it is not by. It is not by the law. Okay. And then we see preservation. Preservation is by the Spirit. And then in the latter part of chapter 8, we see that preservation is by the Father as well. Those last two points might get adjusted a little bit because I didn't look at that chapter in depthly. But I'm seeing here, well, let me show you why. Let's talk about this a little bit. As far as why this is, why should we see these realities as flowing out of his discussion of justification? Well, it comes down to, there's a grammatical reason. And again in this section, he uses these phrases, and that's just so you can see what I'm talking about here. He uses these phrases, he begins his discussion with, you know, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about things that come as a result of justification. If you have him, if you're in him, then these things come through him. He uses it again at the conclusion of his discussion concerning reconciliation. You have the little sidebar in there. And then you have in chapter, he concludes that sidebar as well with another statement, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Slight stylistic change here, but I think in essence he's saying the same thing. When he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's still conveying that idea. If you have him, this is what you have also. Okay, so this is about sanctification. It's by union with Christ. Again, this is what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get down to his sidebar there. He concludes chapter 7 with, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He only does this in this section, and he finally concludes at the end of chapter 8 with the same kind of language, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is he doing here? All of these realities flow out of justification by faith. If you have Jesus Christ, then all these realities here, these are accompaniments to justification by faith. It's what you have in Christ. It's what you have through Christ. All these flow out of justification by faith. Yeah, we're going to read all that. No, what I wanted to show you was, this is chapter 5. And this word, by the way, this word through, it's the Greek word dia. But in the last chapter, in chapter 4, the word he repeatedly uses is credited. Okay? How righteousness is credited to us. And that word manifests his key theme in that chapter there. Well, when we get to chapter 5, the word is through. He uses this again and again and again and again. All right. What comes through Jesus Christ? What came through sin? It kind of centers his whole argument, his whole discussion keeps coming back to this idea of what we have through Christ and what we have through Adam. Okay, in his little sidebar as he continues on in chapter 5. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going to go here. We're now talking about these accompanying realities to justification. None of these can be divorced from justification. Rather, if you have that justifying faith, then these things have come through Christ to you. Okay, these are your present, this is a present possession of yours. If you are justified in Jesus Christ. Any questions or thoughts before we get started? Okay. Just making sure, giving you an extra few seconds. No questions, thoughts? All right. Well, I'm going to ask a lot of questions tonight. Try and get you guys a little more interactive, all right? So let's go ahead and read first, verses 23 through 25. Who would like to read those for us? We're in chapter 5. What did I say, 4? Oh, I'm sorry. I did want to back up. We do want... chapter 4, yes, I'm sitting here looking at my notes. I forgot about this. I do want to back up and just look at verses 23 and 24, or 23 through 25, and just touch on one thing that I didn't really hit on Sunday night. And so who would like to read for those? Mom. Okay, thank you. This is the phrase I want to deal with. It's verse 25, and it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The meaning of the first part, he was delivered over for our transgressions, is quite obvious. Where there's a little bit of disagreement and perhaps ambiguity is when he says, and was raised because of our justification. What was the word Paul used earlier to describe Christ as the basis of our justification? Thinking back to the heart of the book back there in chapter 3, what was the word he used to describe Christ as the basis of our justification? It was a technical theological term. Propitiation, yes. He is our propitiation. And that comes in verse 24 there, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God intended as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What do the words in his blood indicate about this propitiation? What was the nature of this propitiation? How did it manifest itself? Okay, yeah, and specifically at death. You know, he didn't just cut himself and, you know, make a vow or anything, you know, people do today or whatever. You see it in the movies, I guess, right? This, when it says in his blood, it's talking about he died, okay? He poured, indeed, his blood had to be spilt, but this was a death that was involved here. Now, why? Why does he say in chapter 4, verse 25, where we find ourselves tonight, and he was raised because of our justification? What does the resurrection have to do with our justification? If it's through our death, what does the resurrection have to do with it? Okay, what's that? Okay, it's definitely related to that. He gets to chapter 6, and he talks about how we're in union with him, and we're raised to new life with him. That's really more of the idea of sanctification, which flows out of justification. Okay, But he's speaking strictly about justification right now. Yes?
The fact that God had accepted the sacrifice.
Okay. Yes. You're absolutely right. And actually, I don't think Paul, you know, came up with this idea. Actually, Isaiah did. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, we've looked at these verses previously, and I've talked about how you could almost like transpose these verses into Romans, the heart of Romans 3:21 there, and this would is essentially saying the same thing. But beginning in verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's the idea of propitiation. Okay, God would be satisfied by this sacrifice. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, when we look at these verses here, does anyone see resurrection in there? Okay. Yeah, this is talking about somebody who has died. All right. And implied here in when it says, I will. Therefore, in light of his death, okay, which provided the basis of justification, in light of that death, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's something that a living person does, not a dead person. Okay. So here he is. I mean, he's going to be king someday. That's what it's an allusion to. All right. He's going to be the conquering king that comes back. But that implies a resurrection. It's implied there. And that resurrection is because of his death. Okay. Of what he did. And if he was still in the grave, he would be no different than any other man. Every other man dies. Why? Why does every other man die? Because of his sins. So if Jesus was still in the grave, what would that say about him? He died for his sins. Yeah, he didn't die for ours. He died for his own. And so this was an altogether different kind of death. It was for the sins of others. And therefore, that resurrection is kind of God's expressing his satisfaction for that. Okay. He was expressing his good pleasure in that reality. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts there? Okay, well, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this is the first of three accompaniments to justification. He talks about reconciliation. Okay, reconciliation. Who would like to read verses 1 and 2 for us? Chapter 5, Vince.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope the glory of God, and we exalt in hope the glory of God.
Okay, thank you. At this point in the book, especially in this section, you get to, as you're studying this, it's like, you know, Paul, could you have thrown one more idea in there for us to mull over here? I mean, he tries to pack so much in at this point, but the overarching idea is reconciliation. And as we go on, that becomes very apparent as he starts discussing in terms of reconciliation. And so everything that we read in verses 1 through 5 is an aspect of reconciliation, okay? It's an aspect of reconciliation. And he describes it succinctly, you know, the reality of reconciliation in these verses as well. We'll get to it in a moment. But he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, he is now transitioning. He has just completed his defense, okay? He's just completed his defense. He speaks of justification by faith as a demonstrated reality. He's not trying to prove this anymore. He has already set forth his argument. He has already, in his opinion, given you everything that you need to convince you from the life of Abraham and the life of David that justification by faith is, in fact, the principle by which God functions. Okay? And so now he's just going into these truths that accompany justification. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, first and foremost, means peace. Okay? Peace with God. When the term reconciliation, what does that mean? Who can just kind of give me a basic definition of reconciliation? What does it mean to be reconciled to somebody? Think of somebody in your own life.
To bring to a state of harmony.
Okay.
A relationship of
harmony. Okay. And it implies that it was a disharmony before. Yeah. So this is a reestablishment of friendly relations. Okay. It's a reestablishment of friendly relations. And of course, Paul has already given us the unfriendly relations. All right. He talked about in the first three chapters the abject pagan. What does, the person who is justified has peace with God. What does the abject pagan have? The wrath of God, yes. I mean, God is treating him like an enemy. He's treating him like a violator, okay? The moralist, what does the moralist have? Yes, right now he has the forbearance of God, punctuated by the wrath of God someday. Yes, that is the experience of the world right now. Both of those realities speak to the fact that the world is at enmity with God, that God is taking the posture of an enemy towards them, okay? But that is not what we have. How is this peace through our Lord Jesus Christ? This point, think about how Paul's unfolded his argument, thinking back. He says, now there is peace. There is peace that has taken place. How? Through, yeah, but how through him? Okay, because God's been satisfied. See, it comes back to that word of propitiation. The fact that there can now be peace between us is because God's wrath against us has been satisfied. Okay, so again, he's not proving justification by faith anymore. He's just now building upon that reality. He's now refining our understanding more and more as far as the outworkings, the accompaniments of justification by faith. This is one of them, reconciliation. God's been satisfied. We can therefore have peace with him. Okay, well, it says, through whom we have obtained... Speaking of Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is the word used to describe this new standing? We have a new standing.
Grace.
Grace, yes. Which is the opposite of God's wrath, okay? Or you could even say his justice. Which are married realities, the wrath being the expression of his justice. But this is a state of grace. We've now gone from being the objects of God's wrath to being the objects of God's grace. There's been a reconciliation here. There is now friendly terms. God can bestow grace upon us. And this idea of a new standing, the grace in which we stand... I think this is fundamental here. I mean, this idea of a standing really encompasses all these other aspects of reconciliation. We have a new standing with God, okay? And so therefore we have grace. We experience his grace. Therefore we have peace. Therefore we have all the other different things that he's about to name, okay? It comes down to this new standing, a reconciled standing. And what does the word introduction mean? Imply about this new standing? Yes, there's more to come, okay? There is so much more to come. Some things have arrived. That's what he's talking about now. But, throughout the book, he's going to develop things that are yet to come. Even in our own passage, he will talk about the hope that we have in him. Grace comes in many forms, but the believer only receives of the grace of God now. Okay, he's in a new standing. God never exhibits his wrath toward the believer. He brings tribulation, he disciplines, But he is never, his standing does not include the wrath of God. It is the grace, okay? His new standing, this grace in which we stand. Okay. Well, it says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. This new standing only ends well for the believer. Recall once again the moralist. The moralist is seeing God's forbearance as God's approval. And he says, but what? Judgment is coming. Okay, one day you will stand before God. That is not, there isn't this looming threat of judgment anymore for the believer. His new standing only has hope in store for him. And this hope is wrapped up, it says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's tied to God and when he ultimately accomplishes his glory. This is Matthew 25. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So see, our hope is tied to God accomplishing his glory, Jesus Christ returning, and his glory being manifested on the earth. That is what we exult in. That's what we hope in, is when he comes to be glorified. Now, we get a glimpse of this later in Romans chapter 8 as well. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we, indeed, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. All right, our hope is, our glory, our hope is tied up in his glory. And it says here, we exult in this. This word exult literally means to boast. We've seen this actually frequently prior to this point. The first one, I would take Romans 2:17 in a positive commending way. Okay, he's at this point still commending the Jew for what is commendable. Of course, he still ends up being a transgressor. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 27. You know, where then is boasting? So boasting is the idea here. So he's literally saying we boast in hope. Okay? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is the attitude of a person who exults in hope? Who boasts in hope? The hope of God's glory. What is the attitude that goes with that? Okay. So, yeah, you're boasting in him. Okay, there's certainly humility there. Think of that word, you know, in the NASB here has exaltation, you know, or exult. You know, what picture do we have of the believer here who has peace with God, who has a standing that is in the grace of God, who has a hope in God? What is he also? Yes, he's joyful. And that's what I think he's conveying here when he says we exult in hope. We boast in hope. I mean, there is this rejoicing, this excitement that is going on here in light of the hope that we have in Christ when he returns. We are excited. Okay, there is a rejoicing that comes with that. So this is all part of that standing. This is all part of that reconciliation. This is what we have when you are justified. Any questions or thoughts through verse 2? Amen. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right. That's what a justified person has. Absolutely. The best is yet to come. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's talk about the worst. All right? Verses 3 through 5. The best is yet to come, the worst is now. So who would like to read that? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. But we also, here's that same word, exult in our tribulations. We boast in our tribulations. Again, this is met with excitement and rejoicing. Okay, why? The idea of tribulations, the word means to press or to afflict. Not exactly something that you would think of exulting in. Not exactly something that you would be boasting in. But now we see that this reconciliation, if you're to be reconciled with God, what relationship has just been soured? Okay, yeah, the relationship with those who are still enemies of God. Okay, and so your existence in this world, although it has gotten peaceable with God, it is now at enmity with the world. So it's going to be a natural reality that there are tribulations, there are pressures that come upon the believer. Now, why is it that we can exult in our tribulations? He states a specific reason.
Tribulation is got an end to itself.
Okay.
It's a step to something better.
Yes. Okay. Yes. No, I mean, you're right. And the key word here is, he says, we exalt in our tribulations knowing. Of course, you started describing what we know. Okay. But it is this idea of knowing. If you're ignorant of these things, or perhaps you haven't, fully grasped what God has said, what tribulations are for the believer, then you won't be exalting in them. You won't be encouraged in them. But if you do know these things, he says, knowing you can exalt, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is the new perspective, okay? This is the new perspective of reconciliation. This is the new perspective of a just standing, okay? The new perspective in reference to pressures and trials of life. This perspective has already been seen, has already been related by Paul. How? Where has there been this relation of tribulation bringing about perseverance? Everybody's sleeping Sunday night. He's already told us of an individual who, through the not having the promise fulfilled. Okay, yes. Abraham was one, an example of someone whose faith persevered. Okay, whose hope of the fulfillment of this promise persevered in the face of pressure. Okay, where was that pressure coming from? His own body. All right, his own body was not working. He's looking at himself, he's looking at her and Sarah, and he's saying, oh, wow, how's this going to happen? Okay, and he was tempted. He was tempted to doubt, but he grew strong in faith, as he told us. And in the end, he did persevere. At the end of the day, he obeyed God. He circumcised himself and all of his household. All right, so faith, even though it can fail at times and falter at times and be weak at times, it does persevere. And so this is what tribulation does. It brings about perseverance. And it says, just a thought as far as this word perseverance. The word perseverance means to bear up under, which is a nice complement to the idea of tribulation, because tribulation, thlipsis, is the idea of pressure. Okay? So pressure, where there's pressures that try to cause us to lose our hope, but faith bears up under, okay? Faith bears up under the tribulation and does not succumb to the pressure. Well, he says, and proven character And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. This idea that what he's unfolding it here, as he's unfolding his idea here, the idea of hope in this context would be synonymous with assurance. When one's faith is shown to be real, when it's shown to be that justifying faith, the same character and nature as Abraham's faith, it does not buckle under the pressure, then it's shown to be real. It's shown to be justifying. And that encourages us. It gives us hope. It gives us hope that, yes, in fact, I have by faith laid hold of the hope that is in the future. Okay? These work in tandem. All right? They're tandem realities. And so that's why he calls them both hope. We do have examples, okay, of those who demonstrate that their faith has no hope. Okay? We can look, let's see here. This is the parable of the sower and the soils. Matthew 13, we have one account. It says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man whose heart, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when afflictions," there's our word, thlipsis, okay, tribulation. "When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Luke recounts it this way. He says, again, the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So that idea of, you know, this is a faith, if you will, okay, they believe for a little while. It's temporary faith. Not much to hope in there, is there? Now, there's not any proven character. You know, when they look at their faith, it shouldn't give them any hope. They shouldn't think, well, I've laid hold of those at all, those promises at all. Their faith is shown to be worthless, hopeless, okay? On the flip side, along with what Paul is telling us here, we also see in 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter talks about that same reality, how this pressure that is put on our faith just proves it. It disproves some, it leaves some people hopeless, but genuine faith gives you hope. You know that there's a brighter future. You know that someday you'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith will just result in praise and glory and honor. Okay? There's hope in the right kind of faith, the justifying faith, whereas Paul is exactly what Paul is pointing out here. Okay, well, he continues on in our context here. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I just want to deal with one phrase here and leave the rest for next time, because this begins to relate to what follows, okay? But this one phrase, there's been much ink spilt in discussing this phrase, is what does Paul mean when it says, "because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts"? What is he referring to? Because the word "love of God" is a little ambiguous. It could refer to our love for God. It could refer to God's love for us. Or it could refer to God's love being poured out in our hearts in the sense that, you know, we love like God does. Okay, God loves man, we love man. Okay, that's a biblical doctrine. You could go to, for instance, John 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Certainly that idea is biblical, to say that, well, God's love, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Okay, so there is that loving of others that comes. It could definitely refer to our love for God. But I think the third is to be preferred. I think this is speaking of God's love for us. His very next thought is this love that God has for us. Look at Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so when it says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, I think he's just introducing his next thought. Okay, he's introducing this love that God has for us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, how does knowledge of God's unparalleled love, unparalleled manifestation of love that has happened in the past? Okay, that's what he refers to in these verses, in verses 6 through 8. How does Christ's death for us, that manifestation of love, how does it encourage us when we encounter tribulation in the present? How does Christ's death, that being a manifestation of love, how does that encourage us when we encounter tribulation in the present? Remember, we're talking in the context of reconciliation. Okay.
God is going to take us through that. And, you know, we're still in God's love. We're still standing on his grace.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I mean, definitely the pattern there, suffering and then glorification. So that definitely fits with what he's just discussed. I guess I was thinking about, you know, as he goes on and he wants to show that God has demonstrated his love for us. What does, you know, when the world experiences adversity, what do they usually do in relationship to God? They blame God. Yeah, they think God what? Hates them. But what he's showing us here is that now in this new standing, we've been reconciled to God. We are only the recipients of the grace of God. And God has already demonstrated his love for us. So when you encounter various trials, you know that God doesn't hate you. Okay? This is not about destroying you. This is about proving your faith. It's about conforming you to the image of his son, giving you proven character. But he has your best interest in mind.
I was going to say that when you go through these things, it's for a purpose to grow us into that better character of what God wants us to be.
Amen.
And we have a purpose because he's not going to give us any more than what we can handle in the first place.
Well, amen. That's true as well. That's right. Yes. Which, you know, again, when you're in the midst of it, you know, it's good to think, he's pointing back to this very objective. Look at what God has already done for you. So God has demonstrated his love for us. So whatever feelings or emotions you might be feeling in the midst of your tribulations, okay, you go back and look objectively of how God has manifested his love for you already. Yes?
Jason, I was thinking perhaps even earlier when we were talking, when it says proving character, right? Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
So it's a sign of true discipleship. Mm-hmm. This person is real.
That's right. Yeah, he wants to give us that hope. He wants us to see that our faith is legitimate, that it does, you know, follow in the footsteps of Abraham, that it was a growing faith, as he said at the close of chapter 4. It wasn't a faith that shrunk back to destruction. It wasn't like on the rocky soil that believed for a little while. No, he wants us to have the proof of our faith. He wants us to have that hope, that assurance, if you will, in seeing that our faith is real, is genuine. And, you know, unfortunately, I mean, you know, there is this reality of you see those who, like the rocky soil, they fall away. Again, that's just confirming the truth of Scripture. It's confirming the flip side. Okay, you have those who endure and you have those that don't. Why don't they endure? Well, they don't have the faith like Abraham. Okay, they don't have a faith that justified. What you know, they professed way back when, and that's just it. You know, it's anybody can profess. Anybody can say it. But it's not until it's tested that you really have a basis for hope to sit here and say, yes, my faith clings to God come no matter what. Okay? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you need to get right. Yeah, that's right. Amen. You're absolutely right. It is a mercy to them as well. Yep. Excellent point. Well, let's go ahead and wrap this up here. I do have one slide I just want to run through here. So we're getting into the accompaniments of justification. The first one being reconciliation. We'll talk about reconciliation again. We got to look at verses 6 through 11. But we see that reconciliation means a new standing. Okay, there's a new standing. With that new standing, you know, it's a new standing means peace with God. A new standing means or has this permanent experience of God's grace. It will never experience the wrath of God. It's a new standing that gives one a future hope in God. It's a new standing that gives joy. We exult, okay, in this hope. This new standing means a new perspective regarding adversity. It's one of hope and assurance, okay? And as we just saw, this new perspective springs from an understanding of God's love, okay? When we encounter these things, we know that God is working something greater in us. He's doing this out of love. It's not a manifestation of his wrath. Any questions or thoughts there? What a very different picture of what it was before we were reconciled. I mean, we waded through, what, three chapters of people who are experiencing the wrath of God. And, you know, they're fighting this, they're waging war against God, and he's waging war against them, and they need to repent. And when they do, they enter into a new standing, a new day with God, that everything's on the up and up, okay? It ends in glory, not in doom. Any questions or thoughts? Thank you. Anyone? All right, I have to grab a prayer sheet.